I recall very vividly my first experience on this campus many years ago. To give a frame of reference, the Joseph Smith Building was the newest and largest building on campus. And Provost Baliff was a freshman. Years later, I was on the faculty in the College of Education and then for a time served with great joy in the area of student life, working with student body officers. And these officers, sensing some very obvious age difference, in respect, I believe, referred to me as their senior sister. I've never been quite sure whether I won or lost that respect by my participation with them and some other administrators in a mud bowl that was played in a flooded field. Be that as it may, today I return not as a student or a faculty member, but rather one anxious to open my heart and be entrusted into the sacred privacy of your heart. I want to communicate soul to soul about a few things I've learned since those early years at BYU, things that really matter, and I've come to know there aren't a lot. Come with me then, if you will, back to the last day of finals. The semester had ended, it was a quarter in those days, and I, with others, piled into a friend's old car. There were always more people than comfort would allow, but what we lost in comfort, we saved in cost. With tuna sandwiches or whatever was left in the cupboard, we headed north. We were going home to Canada. At the border crossing before the eyes of the customs officials, we would be required to open our suitcases. And there was the gray-white laundry that you hoped your mom can remedy because of your weekly decisions to mix whites and coloreds and have a full batch. That way you could save a quarter. Maybe it's more nowadays. The customs officer stirred around as he routinely asked, "What have you to declare?" There was never much to declare, just our name and our destination and our present place of residence. It is this brief moment at the border crossing, responding to the customs official's inquiry, "What have you to declare?" About which I wish to share some ponderings with you today and some insights that I've gathered over the years. Wise travelers usually make a list of the valuables they're carrying to facilitate their passage through customs and expedite their arrival home. I'm speaking now, of course, not of a trip to Canada or Mexico, not even Germany or Italy, but rather our ultimate journey, yours and mine, our journey to our eternal home and the border crossing, and how we will each respond to the question, "What have you to declare?" As I anticipate that great moment, I believe the list we will each be required to present will not be written with ink, but as Paul described, with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. I believe it will be the evidence of our love for each other that will qualify us for the passage. And the customs official, who will that be? Nephi tells us what we might expect there. "Behold, the way for man is narrow, but it lieth in a straight course before him. And the keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel, and he employeth no servant there. And there is none other way save it be by the gate, for he cannot be deceived, for the Lord God is his name." As I, in my times of quiet meditation, consider the ecstasy and the joy of any experience we've had in this life, or will have, I believe it will be paled by what we will experience in that moment when we give an accounting to the Holy One of Israel. A silent declaration of accountability that will speak loudly of how we exercised our agency, of the choices we made, and finally, of the values and the principles we claimed as our very own to protect us and direct us over the treacherous narrow passages of our journey. I know something about the risk of traveling over icy, wintry roads when travel warnings are posted, and the danger of blizzards and cold temperatures threaten our safety and sometimes delay our progress while loved ones wait. Loved ones, mom and dad, brother and sisters, special friends, take turns standing watch at the kitchen window at least 1 hour before our expected arrival. I knew in those days that family prayers had been fervently offered in our behalf that we might return home safely. Can you, in the quiet of your thoughts, sense that moment of greeting, even if you haven't had such an experience? On the other hand, consider the tragedy if the highway patrol would have to report to anxious loved ones that the mountain pass and the highway was steep and slick, that you must not have read the warning signs, or that you were sleepy and not alert enough to respond to the dangers, that you'd missed the turn and no one survived. Think of those loved ones at the window. On the other hand, I want to share with you what I believe that joy will be as we approach our heavenly home. But first, let us consider what road signs we're following to secure our safe travel. Would you knock on the door of your own soul and inquire within concerning the markers or values you declare publicly and privately, the ones you have determined to follow? If we use only external markers, like other people's values or rules and regulations or policies, yes, even BYU standards, if we use only external signals to determine our course, what will happen on a stormy night when the clouds and fog obscure the signals and we are alone in the dark? It isn't a committee or an institution or a crew that sets our sail. A writer tells about attending a dance in a country where there'd been a revolution. The lights were turned out during the playing of the national anthem because, as one leader said, this is a social affair and we don't want to see who won't stand up. We must have our own clearly defined values burning brightly within. Only then do we have an inner court to which we can appeal for the judgment of our performance. Judgment of our performance, not someone else's. Orson Whitney, writing about a definition for sin, has helped me understand the need for guidance from our own inner lighthouse. He says, "Sin is the transgression of divine law as made known through the conscience or by revelation. A man sins when he violates his conscience, going contrary to the light and knowledge, not the light and knowledge that has come to his neighbor, but that which has come to himself. He sins when he does the opposite of what he knows to be right." I find myself reaching and stretching when I learn of others who navigate so very well in troubled waters. Even more heroic is the conduct of those who make choices in waters which appear to be calm and of little concern to others. Let me explain what I mean with this account told by a young journalist in his own words. I was driving to a scene I didn't want to see. A man had accidentally backed his pickup truck over his baby granddaughter in the driveway of the family home. It was a fatality. As I parked, I saw a stocky, white-haired man in cotton work clothes standing near a pickup. Cameras were trained on him, and reporters were sticking microphones in his face. Looking totally bewildered, he was trying to answer their questions. Mostly, he was only moving his lips, blinking and choking up. I can still see in my mind's eye that devastated old man looking down at the place in the driveway where the child had been. Beside the house was a freshly spaded flower bed, and nearby, a pile of dark, rich earth. "I was just backing up there to spread that good dirt," he said to me, though I had not asked anything. "I didn't even know she was out of doors." He stretched his hand toward the flower bed, then let it drop to his side. I went into the house to find someone who would provide a recent photo of the toddler. A few minutes later, with all the details in my notebook and a studio photo of the child in my pocket, I went into the kitchen where the police had said the body was. Entering the kitchen, I came upon this scene. On a formica top table, backlighted by a frilled curtain window, lay the tiny body wrapped in a clean white sheet. The grandfather had managed to stay away from the crowd and was sitting on a chair beside the table in profile to me and unaware of my presence, looking uncomprehendingly at the swaddled corpse. The house was very quiet. A clock ticked. As I watched the grandfather slowly lean forward, he curved his arms like parentheses around the head and feet of the little form, then pressed his face to the shroud and remained motionless. In that hushed moment, I recognized the markings of a prize-winning news photograph. I appraised the light, adjusted the lens, locked a bulb into the flash gun, raised the camera, and composed the scene in the viewfinder. Every element of the picture was perfect. The grandfather in his plain clothes, his white hair backlighted by sunlight, the child's form wrapped in the sheet, the atmosphere of the simple home. Outside, the police could be seen inspecting the pickup while the child's mother and father leaned into each other's arms. I didn't know how many seconds I stood there, unable to snap the shutter. I was keenly aware of the powerful storytelling value that photo would have, and my professional conscience told me to take it. Yet I couldn't make my hand fire that flashbulb and intrude on the poor man's island of grief. At length, I lowered the camera and crept away, shaking with doubt about my suitability for the journalistic profession. I never told the city editor or any fellow reporters about that missed opportunity for a perfect news picture. Every day, on the newscasts and the papers, we see pictures of people in extreme conditions of grief and despair. Human suffering has become a spectator sport, and sometimes when I'm watching the news film, I remember that day. I still feel right about what I did. As I and you look back to yesterday, last week, last year, the question is, do we feel right about what we did? As you and I travel the treacherous way of mortal life, we kick up dust in our daily living. We make mistakes. But in quiet moments of meditation, when the dust settles and we examine our thoughts and actions to carefully and honestly determine what it is we have to declare, it requires for all of us continuous in-flight correction. I like what C.S. Lewis has to say about that process. He says, "A wrong sum can be put right, but only by going back till you find the error and working it afresh from that point." And who determines if it is an error? The regulations and policies officers? Yes, if they must, but hopefully not. To them, it may not even be seen as an error, but that may not excuse you in your own mind. Let me tell you about this old wallet that was returned to me by a BYU student after 9 years. As a student at BYU years ago, I had used the telephone in the Joseph Smith building and had carelessly left this wallet in the booth. After returning to the lost and found department regularly for several days, I finally gave up my desperate hope of ever getting my wallet and the much-needed money back. 9 years later, on a snowy afternoon, the mailman delivered a letter. It began, "To whom it may concern." The letter stated that I was involved in some unfinished business at BYU. I wondered what unfinished business I needed to set in order. I remembered at one time that I had written a check on a different bank. It was my first experience with banking and checkbooks, and I felt a little concerned. But I found in the Salt Lake telephone directory the name of the person who had signed the letter. I dialed the number. I identified myself. The author of the letter began unfolding her story. As the words spilled out, I learned that this young woman was now a wife and mother and had been in nurse's training at BYU. She had worked to put herself through school, but she needed an additional $10 for her tuition, so she had turned to her boyfriend for help. She had promised to return the loan by the following Friday. When Friday arrived, in spite of her earnest prayers, she was still short $10. Seemingly without reason, she'd walked into the telephone booth and found an old wallet. She held her breath as she opened it to find a single $10 bill. Then the question, was this indeed an answer to her prayer? She had learned that Satan knows when we are being tested and when, under pressure, we might succumb. She told of Payne, her boyfriend, whom she later married, graduating in nursing and now raising a beautiful family. She then poured out her heart as she told of the suffering for what she acknowledged as sin. Sin because she had known better. For 9 years, through many moves, the old burden had lain deeply tucked away in her top dresser drawer. It seemed impossible for her to throw away the wallet, though she'd considered it many times. There's no way you can throw away a wrong, and yet there was no way, as far as she knew, to return the wallet. There was no identification in it. One day, while she was straightening the drawer, the old wallet surfaced again. This time she felt she must get rid of it, but only the right way. She thoughtfully opened the old wallet, and while examining it, this time her fingers uncovered a small orange card. A small orange card that had been tucked away previously unnoticed. There was the address of the Calgary Clinic in Alberta, Canada, where the medical exam for the student's visa had been given. With a prayer in her heart, she took a chance and sent the letter to whom it may concern, to the Calgary Clinic in Alberta, to be forwarded if possible. And now contact had been made. But the wallet was yet to be returned. During the telephone conversation, she indicated the wallet would be in the mail that very day. I asked her if she would consider delivering the wallet in person. She seemed a little embarrassed at the thought, until I assured her it would be an honor and a privilege to meet a person possessing such honesty of character. She agreed that she would deliver it. At the appointed hour, we met in my office. As I approached, she smiled nervously and then stood up. As though she had rehearsed this experience in her mind 100 times, she reached her steady hand, looked squarely in the eye at me, and handed me the wallet. As she whispered, "Will you please forgive me? I want to be honest." Words would not come. I could only reach for her hand and nod affirmatively. And now, as I frequently finger this old wallet that now lies in my top drawer, I ask myself, how honest do you want to be? I've learned you must spend a little time walking around inside yourself to answer the hard questions in life. In the novel, The Chosen by Potok, the Jewish father cries out to the master of the universe as he addresses him in prayer in behalf of his son who has a brilliant and capable mind. He says, "A mind like this I want for a son, a heart I need for a son, a soul I need for a son. Compassion I want from my son, righteousness, mercy, strength to suffer and carry pain. That I want from my son, not a mind without a soul." His son, speaking of his father, said, "He taught me to look inside myself, to find my own strength, to walk around inside myself in company with my soul." When you walk around inside yourself, and find your own strength, and live in company with your own soul, can you answer the questions the way you would like to? Would you have snapped the shutter on the camera in that private moment? And what about the wallet? When we get a wrong sum, can we put it right? In a public setting, would there be a chance that you would succumb to the pressures of power or prestige or position or popularity? Might you one day have to report to a judge, as did Jeb Magruder, who was sentenced to 10 years in federal prison for his part in Watergate. He spoke to Judge Sirica saying, "My ambition obscured my judgment. Somewhere between my ambition and my ideals, I lost my ethical compass." Our values, our road signs that keep us on course and on schedule, are not to be tucked away in a drawer for safekeeping, but carried daily, used continuously, tested against our performance regularly, and literally worn out as a constant measuring device that keeps us accountable. The powers and plans of Satan are cunning and subtle and very real. We are not unfamiliar with the pirates that would attempt to board our ship almost daily, who would rob us of our treasures, our peace of mind, our self-discipline, our clear conscience, our commitment, our integrity, our morality, even our eternal destiny if possible, and leave us, you and me, shipwrecked, washed up on shore. I believe the most destructive threats of our day are not nuclear war, not famine, not economic disaster, but rather the despair, the discouragement, the despondency, the defeat caused by the discrepancy between what we believe to be right and how we live our lives. We're on a stormy sea. These are threatening times, and we may be ignoring or even cutting ourselves loose from the very signals that would save us. I'd like to tell you about the time I and other family members crossed that Canadian-U.S. border with our dad and mom on our way back home, knowing for Dad it would be the last time as we cleared customs. Dad raised up from his sickbed in the back of the car and commented, "This prairie has never looked more beautiful. It's at its very best for my last inspection." During our brief stay in our old hometown, we sauntered haltingly down the gravel road past the tall cottonwood trees where the old school had been. Dad took the lead. "It was the old bell," he said, and we all looked in the same direction, seeing it clearly in our mind's eye. The school bell kept us in line. "There were two bells," he went on. "A 15-minute bell would ring six times, giving ample warning before the final 5-minute bell sounded a simple ding-dong. And you'd better be there." His weakened voice increased in intensity as he added, "It's important to listen for the bell." As we mused together in silence for a time, I pondered the possibility of my own inner bell being silenced, if only for a moment, just a rest break, maybe. As if reading my thoughts, Dad lay back on the soft, grassy ditch where we had stopped and began with a familiar phrase we'd all learned to love. "I remember the story in the old fourth-grade reader," he used to say, and he began his story. "There was an old and very large Inch Cape rock. It got its name from being located just 1 inch below the water's surface, where it couldn't be seen, and it lay dangerously in the path of the mariners returning from sea. Many seamen had lost their lives because of the rock, especially in times of storm. There was an abbot in the small seashore town of Aberbrothock who devised a solution to this life-threatening hazard. With great care, and in the face of considerable danger, the abbot fastened a buoy with a large bell on it to the Inch Cape rock. From then on, the bell rang continuously and faithfully with the motion of the waves of the sea. Ralph the rover was a bit of a pirate, and he disliked the praises the abbot received from the mariners whose lives he spared. So one day, Ralph the rover cut the bell from the Inch Cape rock. Down sank the bell with a gurgling sound. The bubbles rose and burst around. Quoth Sir Ralph, "The next who comes to the rock won't bless the abbot of Aberbrothock." Sir Ralph the rover sailed away. He scoured the seas for many a day. On his way back, it was night, and the sea was high, and he thought the moon would be up. But in the darkness, he said with great anxiety, but only to himself, "I wish I could hear the bell of the Inch Cape rock." And the rhyme continued. Sir Ralph the rover tore his hair. He cursed himself in deep despair. The waves rushed in on every side, the ship sinking beneath the tide. Dad's stories always stood without any editorializing, left for me to determine the message. I'm not sure how I felt then, but in years since I've come to feel that rather than wishing to silence the bell within, I feel myself strain a little, that I might hear it more clearly. My thoughts today are not to make you seasick, but rather homesick. A quiet longing for your heavenly home that keeps you always on course and on schedule with an anxiousness at the proper time to arrive at customs, eager to give an accounting. After our trip to Canada, Dad talked about going home on that final journey. And we talked often together of the border crossing. His body was now less than 100 pounds, and his mortal journey was coming to a close. Dad talked about the sweetness and the sacredness of these times and spoke of the nearness of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the gatekeeper. Life had presented ample and enough struggles, and he had used them to prove himself worthy and to cleanse the soul. And he was ready for the border crossing. That last day in his mortal life, Dad spoke of Addison, his younger brother, who'd gone on before him. I wondered if his brother and maybe his mother and father were standing at a kitchen window an hour before his expected arrival, anxious for his safe return home. By mid-afternoon, I had decided to sit with Dad. It seemed his eyes were open, yet he wasn't seeing me. I took his hand in mine, the hand that had spanked me and blessed me and caressed me throughout my life. "Dad," I whispered. He didn't respond. "If you know I'm here, please squeeze my hand." I wasn't sure if there was a squeeze, but it didn't seem like it. I bent over and put my cheek next to his very bony cheek with my hand on the other side of his face. I waited just a second, then straightened up. He looked at me just a moment, and in his eyes, I saw complete peace, joy, trust, confidence, and anticipation all mingled together in that look. He was ready for the border crossing and the gatekeeper, the Holy One of Israel. A tear escaped the corner of his eye. I pressed my cheek to his again. There are things we cannot find words or even sounds to express. But in that brief moment, between here and there, I had some sense of what that final crossing might be, and the ecstasy that we'll never fully understand in this life. Brothers and sisters, we will arrive at a border crossing and have an opportunity to make a declaration. We will remember then that we were free, according to the flesh, to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil. For he seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself. The choices we make each day of our lives will make us what we are at that time. When we open our luggage on our final journey and make our declaration, will we be carrying gray-white laundry as evidence of the unwise choices we've made along the way? There will be for each one of us many unwise choices. But when we do our part, a cleansing will have taken place, and we will not be ashamed, but we will be very, very grateful. Alma's teachings explain it for us. "For there can be no man be saved except his garments are washed white. Yea, his garments must be purified until they are cleansed from all stain through the blood of him whom it has been spoken by our fathers who should come and redeem his people from their sins." We are his children, you and I, the very ones for whom he gave his life. God is our Father, and he loves us very much. He wants us to come home, to his home and our home after the completion of our time here. I know he guides us and comforts us and forgives us, that he hears our knock and waits at the gate for our return. And to the question, "What have you to declare?" Will it be written in the fleshy tables of our heart, our journey at a glance? May we stand in confidence as evidence of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our daily repentance, living true to the ordinances and covenants which qualify us for the companionship of the Holy Ghost, and prepare us to stand as a witness of Christ at all times. I bear you my solemn witness from years past, but now more surely than ever before in my life. perhaps because there's been an increased urgency and diligence in knocking and listening. I know he is near and hears and speaks to our minds. And we can know that for sure with a conviction that cannot be denied. To this I bear my testimony and my witness in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.